Please be seated. This week we wrap up our series on Christian community. We started several weeks ago by focusing on the ways that we are created for community, created to be in connection with one another. And then we looked at how a particular kind of love, the kind of love that God demonstrated in Jesus, is what makes all of this possible. And then that in Christ, the dividing walls, the things that we erect that have separated us, are broken down so that we can find unity in Christ even in spite of all of our difference. And then last week we looked at a radical kind of hospitality as the hallmark of Christian community, as that which sets our community apart from all the other kinds of community that we might find. And so this morning now we ask the question, what's the point? Why community? What's the purpose? And so we turn now to another letter of Paul, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let us listen together for God's word. But we must always give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. For this purpose, He called you through our proclamation of the good news, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and through grace gave us eternal comfort and good hope, comfort your hearts and strengthen them in every good work and deed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Gracious God, we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would help us to understand your word. We pray that you would speak to us this morning. You have called us into being as a community, and we trust that you continue to call us to your service. And so may we hear your call. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It feels good to be chosen. It feels good to be picked, whether it's on a schoolyard playground or at work, being chosen for a special project or for a promotion. It feels good to be chosen. There's something about being chosen that affirms something of who we are, whether it's our abilities, our capabilities, our previous accomplishments. It feels good to be chosen. The passage that we read from Genesis this morning is the beginning of Israel as a chosen people. And here, Paul, in this letter, talks about this Christian community being chosen by God. Now, chosenness for the people of Israel was a foundational idea. It's not that it was a theological underpinning for who they were as a people. It was the very thing that brought them into existence. When God called to Abraham, he was Abram at the time. God called to Abram and said, go. I'm not telling you where, but go. There was no people of Israel at this time. There was no such thing. And so God called Abram into being by, God called Israel into being by choosing Abram, by choosing Abraham and the people that would follow. And so without being chosen by God, there was no Israel. And so for Israel, their identity as the chosen people was critical. It was what brought them into existence. It was their reason for being. And later on, in the New Testament, that idea gets taken up and sort of transformed a bit into a lovely theological doctrine that we refer to as predestination. The idea is that from the very beginning, God knows that some will be saved. Some are predestined for salvation. These are referred to as the elect. And John Calvin, whose tradition, theological tradition, we are inheritors of, took that to its logical extreme by saying if some are predestined for salvation, then others are predestined for that other place. It feels good to be chosen. And there's a problem with that. There's a problem with chosenness because as something about us is affirmed, as whether it's our abilities or our achievements, as something about us is affirmed, it is all too easy to look at the one who wasn't chosen and to start to draw conclusions, to start to recognize that if we were chosen for this, well, they must not have it. And that's a problem for Israel. As much as it might be for us today, it's a problem for any Christian who gets really excited about being elect, about being one of the chosen ones. And so this presents a bit of an issue. For a long time, the church has understood the work of God in very individualistic terms. And perhaps this is a fact of being a part of American society. We all know we live in a very individualistic society. And Christianity in America has taken on some of those very same characteristics. We have understood our faith in very individualistic terms. That the work of God in Jesus Christ, in particular that work on the cross, was about my salvation, was about my soul, and not about something bigger. I was at a conference this last week in Grand Rapids. One of the speakers was N.T. Wright. I've quoted him before. He's written an incredible number of books. He is kind of a modern-day C.S. Lewis. He has the ability to say very complicated things in a very succinct way, as Lewis did as well. And he said this at the conference this week. He said, "Heaven is important, but it's not the end of the world. Heaven is important, but it's not the end of the world." One of my favorite comic strips is Calvin and Hobbes. If you're not familiar with Calvin and Hobbes, it's about a boy named Calvin. He's probably 6, 7 years old, very precocious, and he has a stuffed tiger, Hobbes. And when there aren't any adults around, Hobbes comes to life. And these are best buds, and they do all kinds of things together. But Calvin is often exploring existential ideas. And he really is very reflective, but he's also a kid at the same time. And one of my favorite Calvin and Hobbes episodes goes like this. The two are having a conversation, and Calvin says, "I've been thinking, Hobbes." And Hobbes says, "On a weekend?" "Well, it wasn't on purpose. I believe history is a force. Its unalterable tide sweeps all people and institutions along in its unrelenting path. Everyone and everything serves history's single purpose." "And what is that purpose?" Hobbes asks. "To produce me, of course. I'm the end result of history." "You? Think of it. Thousands of generations lived and died to produce my exact specific parents, whose only reason for being, obviously, was me. All history up to this point has been spent preparing the world for my presence." To which Hobbes says, 4.5 billion years probably wasn't long enough. Calvin says, "Now I'm here, and history is vindicated." And Hobbes says, "So now that history has brought you, what are you going to do?" And in the final scene, there they are sitting watching Looney Tunes and laughing. This is funny because there is a kernel of truth there. A kernel of truth that it is all too easy for us to think that this grand scheme is all about us. That this great big work that God has been doing that began so long ago, even before Abraham, ultimately comes down to me. Imagine if Abraham had that mindset when God called him. Imagine if Abraham heard God's call and thought, "God is going to make something great of me." The people of Israel would never have gotten off the ground. Abraham probably never would have left his home because God didn't tell him where he was going. The book of Hebrews does a wonderful job of interpreting this scene for us. Hebrews tells us that Abraham left his home, trusting in the promise of God, but not knowing where he was going. He lived out the rest of his life as a stranger in a foreign land. He never saw the fruition of that promise. Never. Abraham himself never saw the fulfillment of God's promise. But he lived on the power of his trust in God, his faith in God's promise. Abraham is chosen for a purpose far beyond himself. He is chosen so that through him God might bless a nation, the people of Israel, so that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Abraham is chosen for a purpose, but not just him. The people of Israel are chosen for a purpose. They are not an end in itself. They are chosen so that all of the nations of the world will be blessed, so that God's will for all people on the entire planet will be blessed, so that God's will be fulfilled. The people of Israel are chosen for a purpose, and so are we. We may call ourselves the chosen ones. We may call ourselves the elect, but we do so understanding that we are chosen for a purpose, and a purpose that goes far beyond ourselves. To think about how God's work in the world is often understood, it might be helpful to think of a ball game. Any kind of sport will do, but it's basketball season, so we'll think in terms of basketball. God's work is often thought of as a grand competition, a competition between good and evil, the good guys against the bad guys. The points on the scoreboard are the individual souls won or sadly lost. And it's the fourth quarter. We know the time is running out. We can't quite see the clock from where we're sitting. We don't quite know when that buzzer is going to ring, but we know that it's going to ring. And when that buzzer rings and the game is over, we hope that our soul, our point, is on the right side of that scoreboard. And that is how we understand salvation. That is how we understand what God has done for us. And again, it comes back down, really, when we're honest, to us individually, to me. Another way to think about God's work in the world is to think of it as a story or as a play, as a drama that began long ago that continues to unfold. It began long before Abraham. It began with the creation of the world and everything in it. It had its climax in Christ, the cross, death, and resurrection of Christ. And we find ourselves now somewhere in between that climax and the final act of the story, the final act when God's kingdom is present, is made real, a new heaven and a new earth. God is working to restore and remake everything that we see around us, from top to bottom, all of creation, and we are stuck somewhere in between. This story is still unfolding. This story of the fulfillment of God's purpose, which is so much bigger than my soul or yours, so much bigger than Abraham or the people of Israel or Milford Presbyterian Church. This is the story of God's purpose for the world. The restoration of everything. A new heaven and a new earth. God's kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. And we are players in that story. We are a part of it. It's going on right now, and we await that conclusion. So Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, he calls them the first fruits. The first fruits. This was an agricultural term originally, but by the time of Paul in the New Testament, it has taken on significant theological importance. It basically is what it sounds like, the first fruits of a crop, the very beginning of a harvest, a sign of what is to come, a sign of the abundant harvest that is on its way. And Paul says to the church that you are the first fruits. You are a sign to the world of what is to come. As we looked at the kingdom of God, we talked about the way that we as the church are called to be a representation of the kingdom to the world. We are, in our collective life, called to try to demonstrate to the world that God is working to bring about a different sort of reality. God is working to bring about something that is completely different from the way that the world works. And so this is the way that the church can be the first fruits, by being a living testimony to the world that the way of the world does not have to be the way of the world. That God is working to do something different. And so Paul says, stand firm and hold fast. And he says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and through grace gave us eternal comfort and good hope, comfort your hearts and strengthen them in every good work and word. Now, as I read those words, the word comfort strikes me as a bit strange. We're talking about the great task of the church, to go into the world, to live fearlessly for the gospel, to demonstrate to an oppressive Roman regime the power of the gospel. And Paul's talking about comfort. Comfort, I think, would be the last thing that the church could expect. The word comfort here calls to mind, for me, notions of being comfortable, being satisfied and content and at ease and leisure and things like that. That's how we use the word comfort today. But that's not exactly the way that that word was originally intended. There's a tapestry in Normandy, France, called the Bayeux Tapestry. It is 230 feet long. It's a long strip of cloth, and it was commissioned in the late 11th century, and it tells the story of the conquest of William the Conqueror over England. And so from start to finish, 230 feet, it tells in colorful detail with little bits of narration the whole story of that great conquest. Somewhere in the middle there is a bishop who's depicted, Bishop Odo. And Bishop Odo is standing behind the troops as the troops go into battle, and he's holding up in his hand not a sword, not a weapon, but a club, a stick of some kind. And the little caption that goes along with that picture says, "Bishop Odo, with club in hand, comforts the soldiers." Bishop Odo comforts the soldiers. With that stick, with that club, he is comforting. He is giving strength to the soldiers. He is urging the soldiers on. And so this comfort that Paul is talking about, this comfort that the church can expect, is used in parallel with his use of the word strength. Paul is telling the church that in Jesus Christ and in His Spirit, they will receive the comfort, the strength that they need. When I was growing up, I remember my father, who's a minister, using the phrase, "You can have the church without faith, but you can't have faith without the church." Now, I always understood that to mean that the life of faith is a challenging one. It's not easy. And so you need the support of the church, a support of people who think the way you do, or at least close, and who can encourage you and support you and get you through the challenges that confront you as you seek to live out your faith. That brings right back all of that understanding of the faith as being about me. What can the church do for me? The church can encourage me when I'm having a hard time, support me, and strengthen me. But that is not the purpose of the church. The church's role is not just to strengthen and nourish us. Our purpose is not to worship. Our purpose is not to have fellowship. These are important things that the church must do in order to be the church, but they are themselves means to an end. They are intended to serve a purpose that goes far beyond our own good feeling, our own strength, our own nourishment. There is something much bigger happening in us and among us. We are called to take our place in God's story. We are called, as the people of God, together to live out the kingdom. This is not something that you can do alone. And so, no, you can't have faith without the church. You cannot be a disciple without joining with other disciples in the work that God is doing in the world, because it's not about getting your ticket punched. Heaven is important, but it's not the end of the world. The end of the world is God finally bringing restoration, finally bringing the kingdom here, a new heaven and a new earth, restoring and healing this broken world. And we are called to participate. We are called and given strength and comforted as we take on that task of bearing witness to the world of the kingdom that God is working to bring about. The kingdom that began in Jesus, the kingdom that will one day be made complete in the final act of the story. And until then, we, trusting in God, give expression to that kingdom by our collective life together. We are called together as a community for a purpose. That purpose is to take our place in God's story. And we do that together, trusting in the power of God present among us. Let us pray.